From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before we go to our callers, I want to make an urgent year-end financial appeal. I'm not talking about December as the year-end. I'm talking about the fiscal year-end of the Christian Research Institute, which is June 30. And therefore, I'm asking people to make the very best gift they can and postmark it by June 30 to help us continue touching lives all around the globe. You can give in a number of different ways. In a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org, you can write me Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultant standing by, 888-7000. And the letter is CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is Gene. He's listening in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Gene.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
Well, thank you.
Thank you for taking my call. First, I want to say I learned a lot from your show, and I appreciate all the teaching that you put on the radio.
Thank you, Gene.
My question is about 2 Corinthians 5 and 8. A lot of the teachers that I know of the Bible, they read this passage as if it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But when I read it in the King James Version, it says, in the middle of the scripture, it says, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Doesn't that change the context up?
Not really, because what Paul is pointing out in 2 Corinthians, he's writing to the Corinthians and he's saying, we're always confident because we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, which is to say, as long as we are in the present world, in life, we are separated from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight, and therefore, says Paul, we're confident and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, which is to say that the moment that one dies, there's a separation between body and soul, and then the soul is in the presence of God, which is to say, absent from the body then is to be at home with the Lord. Now, that extends ultimately to true humanity in redemption when the Lord returns, because then we will be at home in the body and yet present with the Lord. In other words, we will experience the physical presence of the Lord very much like Adam and Eve did when they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day.
Okay, so what about Lazarus?
What about Lazarus? Which one?
When he died. When Lazarus died and Jesus called him from the grave.
Yes.
Did he go to heaven too?
Well, if you were absent from the body, you were at home with the Lord. Lazarus was resuscitated, and he came back and lived again in the body. So, if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And the point here is that even after death, the soul continues to exist. To ask where the soul is a category mistake, of course, because souls are non-physical. Therefore, awareness does not apply to them, although awareness does apply to them. So the point is that Lazarus, even after his physical body died, and was stinking, as it were, in the grave for 4 days, his soul continued to exist, to have active, conscious existence. So we can presume that that soul was in fellowship with God. Again, had awareness, not awareness. What I mean by that, again, this is something that needs to be parsed for people because a lot of people cannot conceive of a soul being somewhere, and rightly so, because souls don't have extension in space because they're non-physical. So we can talk about being in fellowship with God, but that is not a locational term. It is a relational term.
So Lazarus probably didn't know where he went after he, just, you know, hypothetically speaking.
No, I'm saying he did know where he went because the soul has conscious awareness. So he would have been aware of being in fellowship with God.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Hey, you got it. Good question, Gene.
All right.
Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Kevin in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Kevin.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Pretty good. Hey, I've got a question. This is regarding, I talked to you here a couple, 2-3 months back. It's regarding divorce and remarriage, and it's based on Matthew 19, specifically verse 9. I've been doing some study. I myself fell into a season of sin, which led to a divorce, and I eventually remarried, as did my ex-wife. And as I studied this, I realized that there are a lot of people who teach that my current relationship and my ex-wife's current relationships are continuous, ongoing adultery. And so it led me to look at this, but I know nothing about Greek grammar. And so what I did was I looked at the church history, early church fathers, things like that. And it seemed, and I could be wrong, I could just be reading wrong, but it seemed that they were stating that to engage in another marriage after a divorce is sinful. Now, I don't know if Matthew 19:9 is a continual state of adultery or if it was a one-time act of adultery against a spouse. Can you help me figure that out?
Yeah. Well, first of all, let me tell you this, and this is the most important thing I'm going to say to you, and that is you can't unscramble the egg. You're remarried, your ex-wife is remarried, and therefore you can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. So don't look back, press forward. God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Commit yourself faithfully to your present wife and move forward. That's a very important thing to recognize, because if you start thinking in a different way, you are going to cause disruption in your present marriage, and you simply don't want to do that. Secondly, there are consequences to all sin, and those consequences follow inexorably like night follows day, but that does not mean that God cannot bless or use you in your present marriage. Thirdly, let me say this. There are exceptions by which people can have a divorce under biblical sanction. And in the very text that you mention, Jesus notes one such exception, and that is marital unfaithfulness. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 does the same thing. He mentions desertion. In other words, if an unbeliever leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance. Beyond that, I think it can be credibly argued that there are violations of the marriage covenant that may constitute biblical grounds for divorce, even though they are not specifically named as such in the New Testament. So there are sins against the covenant relationship that can rise to the level of adultery and desertion. So even apart from the first two points, there are biblical grounds for divorce. They're not always the best option, which is to say the best option is always reconciliation. And I always tell people, as long as the door to reconciliation is open in terms of the marriage, there's always the possibility of reconciliation even apart from the marriage. But as long as the door to reconciliation is open for the marriage, you should try to walk through that door. In your case, that door has been irrevocably closed. So at this point, here's what you need to do. Forget what is past and move on. Be faithful in the present, recognizing that God can give you the joy of your salvation. He can grant a willing spirit to sustain you. He can blot out your sins, and he can give you joy and fulfillment in your present condition and use you for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. I know there are people that will say otherwise, and I have heard them say that continuing in a present marriage and so forth, it might as well have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown in the deepest part of the sea. Don't listen to that kind of nonsense. Move forward in the grace of God, honor and cherish your wife, and become an example of the grace of God, which he has so freely extended to you, not only for the rest of your life, but also for eternity. I'm going to have to leave it at that. We've written an article in the Christian Research Journal on the biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. You can get it online. Be right back.
In our post-truth age of confusion, the need for Christians to be equipped with answers has never been greater. The Christian Research Institute exists to provide those answers, and this provision is made possible only by people like you. People unafraid to stand up for truth while it's under assault. People like you whose contributions to our many outreaches are making a difference for time and eternity. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the key month of June to ensure that we end the financial year in a position of strength. To make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Thank you. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. www.thebattleofstalingrad.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's get right back to our phone callers. Jeanette, listening in Omaha, Nebraska, you're next. Hi, Jeanette.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for your ministry.
Well, thank you.
I'm just wondering if we are essentially judged twice, one when we die and then again when Christ returns. And if that's true, what are we being judged for the second time if the first time we are judged for our salvation?
Yeah, I think in a sense you can say we are judged twice, but there is a qualitative difference, and let me explain that. There's a sense in which you can see that there is judgment that takes place at the moment of death. You see that in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man and Lazarus are both judged. The beggar, Lazarus, ends up in Abraham's bosom or paradise. So he is found to be in relationship with God. He is enjoying heavenly bliss being defined as being in the presence of God. The rich man, however, ends up in torment. So he is experiencing judgment. However, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears a second time and puts all things to right, there will be a judgment that takes place, and everyone will receive according to what he has done, which is to say there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he has done." The Bible consistently teaches us that what we do now counts for all eternity. As far as the unregenerate are concerned, we can safely conclude that a garden variety pagan is not going to suffer the same torment or receive the same sentence as someone like an Osama bin Laden or a Hitler or a Pol Pot.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. I've written about this in a number of different forums, including my book, Resurrection. There's a chapter there that is not often preached on by modern-day pastors, but you will see by my references that Jesus Christ did speak often about the situation regarding rewards. Do not lay up for yourselves or do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, said Jesus, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but rather store for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Next up is Connie listening in St. Peter's, Missouri. Hi, Connie.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
A pleasure.
My mother has been widowed twice. Both wonderful Christian men, but when she gets to heaven, what is the relationship for them at that point? I mean, they'll know each other as brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah, widowed twice. Who will she be married to? Well, earth is the breeding colony. Heaven is the homeland, and therefore we can safely assume that in heaven we're going to be like the angels, not in that we're going to be non-physical, but we're neither going to be married nor be given in marriage. As such, your mom will have a relationship with all the redeemed, but that relationship will be far different. That does not mean in any way diminished, but far different than the relationship in this time-space continuum. I love my wife. I'm married to my wife. I'm not going to be married to my wife in heaven. The relationship I will have with Kathy is going to exceed the greatest joy I have ever experienced with her in this lifetime. That's what I've got to look forward to. And so our relationships will be different, not diminished, but better. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Monica, listening in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Monica.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Thank you very, very much for taking my call.
Well, my pleasure.
I was wondering, I actually was reading in your Bible Answer book about forgiveness.
Yeah.
And I just was hoping you could clarify, give me a little more understanding on, I guess my question is, when or who you have to forgive. I thought what I read implied or said that forgiving someone isn't required if they aren't asking for forgiveness. And then I kind of wondered if that principle applies to God's forgiveness for us. You know, if we don't actually verbalize, please forgive me, or that I've sinned, or...
Yeah, and that's a good question, Monica. In fact, I think the issue with God is very relevant to answering the question. God objectively offers us forgiveness and the restoration of fellowship, but that forgiveness is not subjectively realized unless we repent. And I don't think we should set a higher standard than the standard that God sets. I mean, that is the highest standard, and that becomes the operative standard for us. So my point is that forgiveness is always a two-way street. It takes someone who is willing to forgive and someone who is wanting to be forgiven, because if you don't have both aspects or both sides to the coin, as it were, then restoration of relationship simply does not take place. So from our perspective as Christians, we always have to be willing to forgive. But on the other side of the coin, you have to have someone who is wanting to be forgiven, because unless there is someone who is wanting to be forgiven, reconciliation doesn't take place. And that is true not only in personal relationships, but certainly it is, to the point of your prologue to the question, it is true in our relationship with God. God objectively offers us forgiveness. That forgiveness is not subjectively realized unless we repent and embrace or receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. Let's talk to Jason next in Fresno, California. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. How you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
I just want to say, you know, God bless you for your ministry. My question is, I was talking to my father about this the other day. If the Jewish people do not believe through Judaism that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and we understand that he is the atonement for our sins, and animal sacrifice used to be that blood atonement for our sins, then how does Judaism atone for their sins now?
Well, they don't. Which is to say that there is no more temple, so Jews do not practice temple Judaism. They practice Torah Judaism. So there are different strains of Judaism, but Orthodox Jews are known for their strict dedication to the Mosaic Law, as reinterpreted by the rabbis subsequent to the fall of Jerusalem.
Yes, well, you know, thank you so much, Hank, and God bless you, your family, and everybody over there. You have a good day, sir.
Thank you. Back to the phone lines, let's go to Gregory, Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Gregory.
Hey, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Hey, I was actually just calling. I read an article about the Sahidic Coptic version of John 1:1, and I just wanted to hear your take on that. Does the fact that it's translated the same way the New World Translation is translated in John 1:1, does that show that that particular translation in John 1:1 shouldn't be vilified, or that it's actually grammatically correct and it's actually a pretty decent interpretation of John 1:1?
No, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, there is plenty of manuscript evidence that points in the opposite direction. But more to the point, the Jehovah's Witness have a very simplistic argument. What they say is if a definite article does not appear before the noun, in this case, theos or God, then the noun has to be modified by an indefinite article. And therefore, they provide the rendering in the New World Translation, the word was a God as opposed to the word was God. But here's the point. They don't even live up to their own rule. Because if they did, John 1:6 would read, there came a man sent from a God. His name was A. John. It doesn't take an expert on Greek syntax to recognize that this is utter nonsense. And their grammatical gyrations end up obscuring the genius of John. The construction of John is so brilliant in that he expresses an idea in the most concise way that he could possibly have stated it. The Word was with God and yet was distinct from the Father. The grammatical genius in and of itself is often lost by the tampering that the Jehovah's Witnesses do to the text of Scripture. And this is not only in John, certainly they do it in Colossians as well. They add the word other four times following the 15th verse in order to make Jesus Christ a junior partner in the creation of all other things as opposed to the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Please do remember this is a ministry supported by listeners like you. If you can support us, go to the web at equip.org.
Thank you for joining us today. June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That's because we close out another financial year, and we can do so successfully only if listening friends like you stand with us prayerfully and financially. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact even more lives with God's truth. Please call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.